It was in 1536 that John Calvin entered the city of Geneva for the first time. For the next 20 years, his association with the people of that city and their government could only be described as tempestuous. The reaction of certain people to the efforts of Calvin and William Farrell to reform Genevan society along biblical lines led to such upheavals that the two reformers found themselves expelled from the city in 1538. Even when Calvin agreed to return to Geneva in 1541, he did so without any real eagerness, for he had been treated very rudely. It did not take long after Calvin's second arrival in Geneva for the same opposition to begin building again. The battles with the Libertines and the circumstances surrounding the trial and execution of the heretic Michael Servetus served to take from Calvin any pleasant thoughts he may have harbored for the residents of Geneva. But after the final battle with the Libertines ended, Calvin found that he began enjoying greater respect from the leaders of the council and from the people in the community. The reforms on which he had labored so patiently and persistently began to take hold, and Geneva was on its way to becoming one of the model cities in Europe for its order and uprightness. Though he didn't realize it at the time, Calvin, in 1556, had entered the final decade of his life. To be sure, he endured, as he had for most of his days, the trials of fragile health and the inability, for the most part, to get adequate rest. Still, though, he felt the pressure of the various controversies begin to recede, and had less and less involvement with the operation of Geneva's civil government. The council began to understand the great benefit it had in Calvin's presence there. And the members of the council, even those who didn't personally like Calvin, began to labor more fervently to see to it that he received compensation that was equal to the work he was doing. They didn't want him to be going anywhere else. The emphasis of Calvin's ministry began to shift to those areas in which he had always been more interested, but which he had not had liberty to pursue. He felt keenly his calling to be a pastor over Christ's flock, and he resolved to devote more time to caring for the souls that Christ had placed under his charge. He worked to develop and refine the various structures that he had implemented for the government of the church. He had more time to devote to a growing correspondence that included letters that he exchanged with other Protestant leaders, notably Luther and Melanchthon and Cranmer and others, and they valued his counsel. He also had entered into correspondence with kings and members of nobility. He helped in the training of exiled Protestant leaders like John Knox of Scotland, who later took Calvin's ideas back to their home country. His concern was for the advance of gospel truth across the whole continent of Europe. And he was very much interested in establishing structures that would foster cooperation among those who adhered to the Reformed faith. He wanted above all to ensure that the work of the Reformation would survive his generation. And it was to that end that Calvin involved himself in establishing the what came to be called the University of Geneva. In the last decade of his life, then, Calvin was living out the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in the words of verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4. Notably, Calvin was seeking to make full proof of his ministry. He was looking not only to his immediate responsibilities in his own generation, but also to the continuation of that ministry after the end of his life. So even with his physical strength being sapped by a variety of maladies, John Calvin threw himself into his work and vowed to continue until he could do so no longer. Those years were few in number compared to the periods that had preceded them. But still it had to be said that Calvin accomplished so much in those years that they could be described as Calvin's blaze of glory. It's well for us to remember again that of all the Protestant reformers, Calvin was by far the most influential, because he spent the most time committing what he taught to writing, to the printed page. Now, it wasn't that the other reformers were not engaged in writing. They were. But either they were not nearly as prolific in their writing as was Calvin, or their books had narrower audiences and applications. For example, Luther wrote extensively, but much of Luther's writing came in the heat of the Reformation's initial battles. And so when the historical context changed as a result in part of his writing, those works tended to become more historical curiosities. That is, they were works that people would read to learn about that period, more than sources of continuing influence in Protestant thought. There were exceptions, of course, but Calvin wrote not only for his generation, but for those which would follow. And it is precisely for that reason that Calvin has continued to be the focus of attacks from those who either despise the Reformation itself or despise Calvin's message that emphasized the sovereign prerogatives of God. Yet it is still the case, whatever the opinions of evangelicals have been, that without Calvin, there would be no basis for any evangelical church to exist. Doctrinally and practically, they depend upon his work. Calvin's pioneering work in developing models of Protestant church government, Protestant church architecture, an area that a lot of times gets missed, and Protestant education, his efforts in those areas produced a legacy that ensured the survival of his work far beyond the boundaries of his own time, so far that he is still having an influence this very hour. In that last decade of his life, he was conscious that his time was running out. But instead of surrendering to the growing frailties of his health, he sought to use every moment available to him to be active in the Savior's work. It was very much the case that Calvin was conscious that his service in those years was as much to the Master as it had ever been. He was serving Christ. He wanted to make Christ known. He knew that before very long, he would be in the presence of his Savior. And he understood that he was, in his time, surrounded by false teachers. So, he intensified his efforts to make full proof of the ministry that he knew Christ had committed into his hands. This blaze of glory of which we speak was related to Calvin's concerns in three areas: Geneva itself, the church at large, and the generation that was growing up around him. And I want us to take up each of those concerns in turn. So first, let us turn to labors in Geneva. As we saw in our previous two messages, the periodic conflict between Calvin and the Libertines had come to a climax in the fall of 1553, at the same time that the controversy surrounding Michael Servetus was going on in Geneva. When Calvin stood his ground against the Libertines for the second time, and they were compelled by the people to withdraw, the respect of the council for the reformer increased dramatically. No doubt most of them had already written his obituary and were planning his funeral. But the members of the council came to understand, some later than others, that Calvin's work was the only thing that had brought real order to Geneva. And it was the only thing that would secure it. And they identified not Calvin, but the Libertines as being the fomenters of disorder. And so finally, the council passed a decree that banished the Libertines from the city. The council had decided in doing so to follow Calvin's exhortation. That was taken from a portion to which I direct your attention in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That was Calvin's point. That was what the council was supposed to be. You're supposed to be a terror to those who do evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Calvin's point was, and it's a point we do well to remember today, that civil governments have been instituted by God for the purpose of restraining depravity and for the purpose of commending good conduct in society. Calvin's whole point was that when the government does not carry out these responsibilities, it forfeits its right to exist. That is the whole purpose for its existence. So he exhorted them, and they finally took to heart. They saw that as long as they tolerated these libertines in the city, there was nothing but trouble. But after they left, Calvin's position and reputation in Geneva rose to very high levels. He became the most respected resident of the city. And this support that he was receiving from the government enabled him to devote more and more of his time to the work to which he felt he was called, his pastoral work. He identified his main responsibilities in his pastoral work as preaching and teaching. He was very biblical in that regard. And so he gave himself to doing that work, even though most of the time he felt very unwell. Two or three times a week, he preached, whether in St. Peter's or sometimes in other pulpits in the city. Every 3 days, he presented a lecture on some aspect of theology or biblical exposition. Every week, he presided at meetings of the church government, the consistory, as it was called. And he gave himself at other times to visiting those who were ill and those who required spiritual counsel. Now that's quite a schedule. That schedule alone would have killed most people. But as part of his pastoral work, he also continued to write. So he had all these other things going on, and he was still writing. Now, they hadn't yet heard of word processors or anything like that. So everything that he wrote was either dictated to a secretary or else written himself by his own hand. He was either producing new books or taking the ones he had already produced and revising them, making them better, republishing them in new editions. He was seeking also to establish in the various congregations protective barriers against the incursion of heresy. He also was anxious to establish those barriers in the homes of the people under his charge. And later on we'll consider some of the ways in which he tried to do that. He understood very well as a pastor, as Paul exhorted Timothy in these verses that we have read this evening, the allure of false doctrine. You look at what Paul said. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. Unto stories. Unto that which was false. Calvin understood, as Paul exhorted Timothy, the necessity to stand against that false doctrine. But Calvin knew that he could not achieve his objectives in his pastoral work in Geneva strictly by confining himself to Geneva. He was also greatly concerned for the progress of the work of God outside Geneva, in the world at large. And the world at large in Calvin's day was basically consisting of Europe. Yes, some people had gone to across the ocean to the New World. Perhaps Calvin had even read some of the accounts of those explorations. But for him, the world was Europe. So he was far from the narrow-minded sectarian that some have made him out to be. He was a man who was thinking in terms of what was out there as well. And that brings me to the second thing I would have you to consider this evening concerning this blaze of glory: love for the whole church. John Calvin knew the fatal tendency to become provincial in the work of God. That is, he knew that everything else being equal, people tend to concentrate their energies on that which is most familiar to them. And that, for them, the situation comes about that that which is out of sight is definitely out of mind. He knew that was the tendency. And he knew it was a destructive tendency. He was a firm believer that to surrender to such tendencies was to destroy the very basis of strength and growth in the church at large. Calvin was not fond of the idea that churches should be independent and autonomous. Now, he didn't think he should separate from other brethren on that basis, but he was not fond of that idea. He did not think that it was a biblical truth. He knew the folly of the idea that dismissed the government of the first century church as an anomaly, as a relic of the apostolic authority that had disappeared. Now, I have always thought it very curious that the very people who claim that they represent New Testament churches oppose the way in which the New Testament churches were governed. They argue for independence. Calvin was not of that mind. Calvin wrote to Bullinger in 1540. Bullinger was Zwingli's successor in Zurich. And Calvin wrote in part in these words, "It is important for the whole church that all should keep together to whom the Lord has committed the affairs in his church. It is therefore our duty to cherish a true friendship for all preachers of the word and to keep the churches at peace with each other. As far as in me lies, I will always labor to do so." What Calvin wanted was for the various branches of Protestantism to keep their channels of communication open with each other. And he followed his own advice by corresponding, as I have said, with Melanchthon, with Luther up until his death, with Thomas Cranmer and others in England until their deaths. Calvin feared the party spirit that would engender strife. You know about that spirit? There's no one right in the world but me and thee, and I'm having doubts about thee. That's the party spirit that Calvin feared. He recognized the difficulties that existed in communication with other people. He was not advocating, nor would he do so himself, that anyone should abandon doctrinal distinctives just for the sake of greater cooperation. That's the song of today. Let's get everything down to the lowest common denominator. We both believe in God. You believe in Allah. I believe in Jehovah. He believes in one of the Hindu gods. But we all believe in God, and on that basis we can cooperate. But he also warned that people could easily lose sight of the forest by focusing narrowly on the individual tree. Something of the spirit of Calvin's approach to matters that concern the church at large can be seen now, in our own time, in organizations like the American Council of Christian Churches. The ACCC, by its own definition, is a multi-denominational organization of denominations, individual churches, and even individual people in some cases. An organization which is committed to upholding the fundamental truths of the gospel and to promoting cooperation in the defense, here's the key thing, in the defense of those truths against false doctrine and compromise with it. Now, what happened was, and it was sad that it took this turn, that ultimately Calvin's ideas for union, for cooperation among the churches, became enshrined in the 19th century in the formation of the Federal Council of Churches. That later became the National Council of Churches. And it became dedicated not to maintaining the foundational truths of the gospel, but seeing how they could be soft-pedaled. Calvin would be appalled that in the name of union, churches would compromise the very truths of the gospel to which he had devoted his life as a preacher and an author. Now, on a practical level, it is important for churches today that adhere to the fundamental truths of the gospel to remember who their enemies are. To remember that they are locked in the same battle against the forces of error. So we are exhorted by Calvin's example to keep our vision focused on the big picture. To keep our minds not only on our own needs here, but on those in other congregations in our denomination and on those in other congregations outside our denomination. We ought not to be hesitant to pray for the advance of God's work in other places. It was this love for the whole church at large that caused Calvin to make Geneva a place to which persecuted exiles could come from other parts of Europe. As the wave of persecution rose against the believers in other places, he invited them to come to Geneva, where they would find sanctuary. And, as I have said, among those was John Knox, who spent several periods of time in Geneva from 1554 to 1559, before he went back to Scotland to stay. Calvin also devoted considerable energy to the work of the church in France, to establishing the Reformed Church of France. In France, the situation was much different for the believers than it was in Geneva. In France, the government of the country, the king, was opposed to the Reformation entirely. And so those who had become Protestants were often subjected to intense pressure from the government, if not to outright persecution. Calvin advised the Protestant leaders in France, including Admiral de Coligny, as he was known. And these people led the Protestants in France even after Calvin's death. But 8 years after Calvin's death, the fury of the papal party in France was turned against the French Protestants, against the Huguenots, or the Huguenots, as they were called, in the bloodbath that came to be known as the Massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, that began, the signal for its beginning, was the assassination of Admiral de Coligny. And in one night, across France, or across the city of Paris, and across France, 10,000 French Protestants were killed in one night. that's just by the way, that'll be part of what we deal with when we talk about the French Reformation in a couple months' time. Calvin's words that he had written during his lifetime would echo at that sad time. Calvin said, "Whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for His Word. Let us hope boldly then, more than we can understand, He will still surpass our opinion and our hope." Those words were words upon which the French Protestants relied in the wake of that awful massacre. And it was later, in the next century, that the descendants of many of those Protestants would find their way to the New World, to places like Charlestown in South Carolina, where to this day there is a Huguenot church, to places all up and down the river valleys in the Carolinas and even into the interior in eastern Tennessee, where they met the people, the Ulster people, the Scotch-Irish, who settled in those same regions, where there was a vibrant Protestant influence. Love for the whole church. But thirdly, learning for the rising generation. Calvin believed in education, and particularly as it related to those who were called to serve the society in the professions and in the ministry of the gospel. He didn't believe that ignorance was something that should be celebrated. He believed that as long as education, and here's where he would depart from many today who want to dump, if some of them were given their way, every last penny that every taxpayer has into public education. He believed that as long as education was rooted in the foundations of Scripture, it would lead to enlightenment in society at large, but that if the Scripture were removed, education would simply be a means of producing clever, wicked people. He wanted, before his death, to see established a university in Geneva. As early as 1552, the Council of Geneva thought this was a worthy venture, so they appropriated money to buy the land on which the university was to be built. But after that money was spent on the land, there was no money for the building, so they couldn't build. So Calvin said he would see to raising the money. And here is how he did it. He announced to the people in the city that he was going to post a list for subscriptions for the building of the university, and that those who wished to do so, and he encouraged as many as possible to do so, regardless of how large or small their contributions would be, he urged them to sign their names on that list and indicate the amount of money that they could contribute. That seems very simple, and so it was. He didn't have to hire any special consultants to give him advice on fundraising. They went about that, and before very long, there had been contributed 10,000 florins, which in that time was an incredible amount of money. So the council said, "What's to hinder us now from proceeding?" So they authorized the beginning of the construction on the building. And on June 5th, 1559, with Calvin in attendance, what would become the University of Geneva was dedicated with Theodore Beza, Calvin's protege, and later Calvin's biographer, having been elected to the position of rector at the university. That meant he was in the position of the dean or the president of the university. Now, the university was interesting just because in many ways it was patterned after other universities in terms of its general regulation. But this will just give you some idea of what was expected of the students. The students were to attend divine service once every Wednesday and three times every Sunday. In summer, they were to attend class at 6, that's in the a.m., in winter at 7. They were to breakfast in class, and at 10 o'clock, the teachers were to conduct them to their homes. After dinner, or what we would say lunch, at 11 o'clock, they were to return to school and practice psalm singing for an hour. From 1 to 2 o'clock, they were to take their little afternoon refreshment in class. The lessons were to cease at 4 o'clock, and then the scholars were to assemble in the hall where the rector was to dismiss them with kindly counsel to all, openly censuring those who had merited the reprehension of their teachers. That is, they would call out those who needed to be rebuked. And in front of all the students, they would admonish them and rebuke them. That's taken from Philip Vollmer's biography of Calvin that was written for the 400th anniversary of his birth, 100 years ago. Now that gives you some idea of the kind of life that was set up in the university. Now, people today reading that would say, well, I'm sure they didn't get any students with those kinds of regulations. Well, by 1563, there were 259 foreign students alone in attendance at the university. Every day, John Calvin would give lectures in the university, and they were open to not only the students, but also to people from the town, and every day, more than 1,000 people. Every day, more than 1,000 people gathered to hear Calvin lecture on theology or on the Bible. It was Calvin's view, however, that simply establishing the university was not sufficient in and of itself. He believed that the development of solid Christian homes was crucial. Homes in which both fathers and mothers would transmit the faith of the gospel to their children. That was absolutely indispensable. He undertook then to write a catechism for children, that fathers and mothers could begin the instruction of their children in their homes. And that was to become the foundation for the training of a whole generation of godly children and young people who would become in turn, this was Calvin's design, godly parents. You see how the cycle he had in mind was the way to break the cycle where a generation would arise that didn't know the truth. He would have them to be taught until they could teach their own children. So the pattern of concern for the rising generation was always a very great focus in Calvin's mind. He did not want the education of the church's young to be left to the humanists, and they were abounding in that time. He didn't want their education to be left to the teachers of false religion, the Roman Catholic schools that were multiplying in that time. Because even then, those schools were intent on destroying the Reformation. So in these endeavors then, Calvin spent his time and energy and indeed made full proof of his ministry. Let me say just before I come to a close, a word about his interest in the architecture of the church. This really is just something that is by the way. Because he was also interested in what the building of the church itself conveyed when people came into it. Up until Calvin's time, the typical model for church architecture was what was called the two-room model. That is, by means of actual physical design elements, the congregation would sit in one room. And while they were not physically walled off from the service of worship, those who engaged in that service of worship did so in another room, so that the people in the congregation were spectators. Not only that, in Roman Catholic churches, the central focus in that other room was the altar on which the Mass would be celebrated. The pulpit was off to the side. Calvin said that the church ought to be designed so that there's only one room, so that those who are sitting in the pews are involved in the same service of worship as those who are engaged in leading that worship. Not only that, he said that the pulpit should be put in the middle of that room at the front, and the communion table below it, so that when people come into that room, the thing that confronts them is the centrality of the preached word, and that even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper draws its meaning from the preaching of the word. So eventually in Geneva there was built such a church, and that became the model for Protestant churches everywhere, particularly in this continent, in New England and in other places. That was Calvin's focus. He wanted the people of God to be drawn to the Word, because in the Word they would be drawn to Christ. That was his concern. Let us keep Christ and his doctrine at the forefront of all that we do. And so in his work in these areas, in his labor as a pastor, in his communication with the church at large, and in his training of the rising generation, his whole view was, have Christ be firmly taught so that those who succeed us know the truth and can carry on in that truth in their own generation. That is the call for us. It's 500 years later. Now we are called to be that generation that transmits that truth of Christ and his doctrine to the generation that follows, so that they too, in their time, may do the same for their children.